I mentioned last week as we began our study of this particular handout that this is the single most significant argument that we have, apologetic argument concerning the veracity of the Christian faith and our contention that God exists, that we must obey and heed His will, and that there is significance to life after death, that it does matter how it is that you live your life. And so we want to take the time to very carefully and fully examine the evidence concerning the resurrection. However, I do want to spend some time establishing prior to that the importance of it, the significance of the resurrection event. We talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about His life, death, His incarnation, His first appearance, His death, and His resurrection from the dead. His three fundamental points which make Him who He is, the Son of God, the sacrifice for our sins, and the hope of heaven. Without those three, any of those three things having occurred, if He had not come to be the single mediator between God and man, if He had not died on the cross and took our sins upon Himself, if He had not been raised from the dead and given us the hope of life after death, then it would not be the gospel. It would be something that was not capable of accomplishing what God intended for the gospel to accomplish, and that is our salvation and eternal standing. And that's why it's referred to as the good news, and why we have already alluded to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, why if Christ is not, or has not been raised from the dead, is not resurrected, then our faith is futile, and we remain in our sins. So it is an important thing, and there are a number of bullet points that we got here to establish why it is so significant to us. Now this serves, I think, a twofold purpose to discuss and study this. As we've discussed with regard to the general topic of apologetics, one of the primary reasons is that we might have some familiarity with arguments and methods to convict and convert others. Those who are skeptical, those who have questions concerning our faith, we need to be able to talk with them about these things. But secondly, by discussing these things, we build our own faith. And I think that that's the case here as well. This will serve a primary purpose of building our faith as we establish the significance of this event. But also, if you can, when you're talking with someone about the resurrection, go beyond merely affirming the reality of it to show them why it's such an important thing and how it is basically the formation or the completion of God's scheme of redemption for man, that God desires reconciliation with man, that God has made available, put in place a plan that was from the beginning whereby man could be reconciled to God, his sins could be dealt with, and there could be hope beyond the grave. All of those things were accomplished because of God's love for mankind. And if you can, as a part of affirming the resurrection, you can also talk about the significance, what it means to you, why it's such an important thing to the Christian. It may be that those kinds of arguments would help to touch the heart of the skeptic as well. Because I think that we can see, and people don't, I think, really have a full understanding of the nature that God loved man so much, loved the unlovable, that He sent His Son. And He sent His Son for the express purpose of dying for us. And then He appointed that Son as judge and gave evidence of that through His resurrection from the dead, raising Him from the dead. And this is God's intent. It was His intent from the very beginning. And it is to affect our salvation, our redemption. So it's a very important thing. But I think a primary thing is that it just helps build our faith as we consider the significance of the event. So we started that last week by talking about the fact that the resurrection verifies the deity and authority of Jesus, that He is the one who is Lord, that He is the Son of God. Now this is affirmed in Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's the argument that Paul made in Acts 2, that Jesus was raised up by God, and God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord. And Christ, given him authority, made him our Savior. So that's the first thing that we affirmed, and we basically ended our study last week with that affirmation. So let's get to the second bullet point, and that is that it assures us that he is the one who will judge the world. Again, we have that question that comes up time and again. There's really an awful lot of discourse back and forth in our society today as to who has the right to judge. How is it that we can claim that our way of looking at things, our moral system, our religion is superior to all the other religions? Why is it that we have the audacity to say that the Christian faith is to be preferred above all others? People will talk about similarities between the Christian faith and other kinds of religions. There are even those who call themselves Christians that are very ecumenical in their outlook, who will basically say that while, I think that Jesus Christ is Savior, I acknowledge that others can get to heaven following a different path. So there are those kinds of points that are made. I want you to recognize that that we are right in affirming that Jesus Christ will be the judge. Jesus Christ is the one that we must submit to in order to be acceptable to God, and that there is no other way of getting to heaven except through Jesus. Well, how can you prove that? Well, the resurrection is the proof, and that's exactly what is indicated in a number of the different passages that we may look at. There are tangential things that we're going to be looking at in the other bullets that kind of point to the same kind of conclusion. But I do want you to remember specifically what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 as he was talking to the Athenians, because he talked about the fact that there were things that God allowed in times past that he no longer allows. And it is referred to until you get to the point where we're in the last days, the fullness of time, that there were things that God winked at or God overlooked. And as we acknowledge and we can see this with regard to the patriarchs, just one simple example would be polygamy. You can see the polygamy and the divorce that was present among the Israelites. Remember, Moses permitted things because of the hardness of your hearts. Jesus brought that up in Matthew chapter 19. He said, but from the beginning, his intent was one man, one woman for a lifetime. Matthew chapter 19 indicates that very clearly in Jesus' teaching. So there were things that God allowed, God overlooked, God was lenient about in times past. But things have changed now that he has sent his son, last of all, the final one, sent his son to this earth. We've established this Christian faith, this Christian religion. Now I, Paul, am coming to you Athenians, and I'm saying that this God that you aren't familiar with, the God that you are worshiping in ignorance, he's the one that you should worship in him alone. And this is the proof. And so he says in Acts 17 in verse 30 and 31, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. So this is, again, the Apostle Paul saying there's going to come a time when the world will be judged. As we look at other passages of Scripture, we're talking about the final judgment. We're talking about the end of all things, where we all will give an account of what we've done in our body, where our eternal destiny will be set. This is why the Apostle Paul is affirming. He's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. But notice, he will do that by the man whom he has ordained. So God has chosen one man, and one man alone, who will be the judge of all mankind. So that affirmation that there is one man who judges the world in righteousness, One man that God has chosen for that purpose, it validates, if indeed it is true, it validates our claim that the only way to God is through Jesus. That Jesus' statement and affirmation himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's a valid statement. So what is the evidence? So he has appointed one man by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So how do you know Jesus is the one? God said, I've given you the evidence. What is that evidence? He raised him from the dead. He resurrected him. That's the evidence. And so this is what we're talking about when we say that the seminal argument, the most important one that we can make, the most significant evidence that we can supply to the world concerning the validity of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the one that God chose. And I've talked with individuals who will reject the plausibility and the veracity and validity of the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Can't believe it. Sorry, I'm not going to accept it. Give me something else. And I've had actual discussions with them where we've talked about other things, but I end it with that. This is it. And this is the evidence we supply. This is why I believe it, why you should believe it. I just don't accept that. You have to give me something else. And what do I do then? I say, you don't have anything else. I don't have anything else for you. That's the best one I've got. I've shot every bullet in the gun. I have absolutely nothing left to supply to you than that. That was my big climax argument, is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I think that what we see in all of these examples that we have, these six bullets in this first section, is just that. It's important. Why is it important? Because of this reason. And what's the proof that it's important? God raised him. That's the significant thing in all of these cases. Okay? So we're going to be looking at basically repeating the same point with these various aspects of the significance of the resurrection and go through these bullet points. But there's nothing that is more important, nothing more firmly established, nothing that will do a better job of convincing the skeptic that God exists, that His Son is the Savior, that the Christian faith is the sole faith through which we can have reconciliation. Nothing better than the resurrection of the dead and establishing the truth of that. Okay? So we'll get into the evidence of the resurrection, probably not tonight, probably next week, but the significance of it is found in these points. So first of all, it verifies His deity and His authority, and it assures us that it is Christ who will judge us. We don't have to worry about who is it that we're going to be held accountable to. Who is it that we're going to have to please sufficiently in our life in order to get to heaven? We know who it is that we have to please. One person, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the sole individual. Okay, third bullet point in our outline. It gives us the hope of our own resurrection. Jesus' resurrection of the dead, from the dead, gives us hope of a resurrection as well. That, of course, is established with clarity in 1 Corinthians. But there are a number of other passages. Now, I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so I'm going to kind of set that aside for right now and just look at the other passages under this point. First was John chapter 5. If you'd like to turn your New Testaments there, John 5 and verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. This is a prediction which Jesus makes. He says, don't marvel, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is the event to which we alluded earlier. It's the event to which Paul alluded in Acts chapter 17 when he said there's a day coming. So there is going to come a time when there will be a resurrection, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So this is the claim of our Lord. This is His prediction. This was something that was denied by religious people in the first century. You'll remember in our discussion last week, we alluded to the fact that the Sadducees did not accept the reality of the resurrection. They had some arguments that they raised, logical arguments, to try to confound Jesus in His contention that there was a resurrection. He said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. And he basically destroyed their arguments by an appeal to the Scripture and appeal to the authority of God. But here is the claim that there will be a resurrection in the end. Well, how can we know that there will be a resurrection? And by the way, the resurrection that we affirm is a resurrection to life eternal. Understand this, because I think Dennis spoke to me after services or after Bible class last Wednesday evening, and he made note of the fact that there were several others who were raised from the dead. Lazarus would be an example of an individual who was raised from the dead. But there is a difference, a distinction between his resurrection from the dead. After all, he lived for a while, and then he died again. In other words, it was a physical resurrection, but there was a reconstitution of his physical body, and he lived for a while, and then he died again. But what is being affirmed in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is a transformation. Resurrection, for in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed at that final trumpet. So there's going to be the mortal putting on an immortal body, the spirit, the corruptible putting on an incorruptible body, the fleshly putting on a spiritual body. That's what is what the Apostle Paul is affirming in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, where is our proof? When you go from the time of Adam until now, with very few exceptions, there were a couple that we know of that did not die, they were taken. But the lot of mankind is to die. And people ask you, I suppose, about what happens after death. And a common answer that you'll hear is no one really knows. Of course, we do know, because we see through the eye of faith. But it is not experiential in any sense of the term, because no one who has had his spirit depart from the body, which is what death is, which is, by the way, a wonderful definition of death. Medical science has a problem with that. When do you say someone is dead? What is death? It's a very simple thing. You speak in theological terms, the spirit departs from the body. And when the spirit departs from the body, it doesn't return. So no one has experienced that where they can come back and say, this is what happens after you die. But we can see through the eye of faith what's going to happen, and we have assurance of what's going to happen because Jesus did. And as a result of what was accomplished in him, when we talk about the resurrection, we can with confidence hope because it's already happened. And that's basically what is being contended in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is blessings to God, who, God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. So we are born again to a living hope. The significance of this hope is a living hope. It's an animate hope. And the animation of the hope, the living hope, is as a result of the resurrection. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about hope, it is not a dead hope. It's a hope that we are confident will be realized because we have looked at Jesus as the first fruits, as the forerunner, the one who has already accomplished this. And so we see it. We see that he has the power to live again, and he has promised us, the one who has the power to live again has promised us that we will live again as well. So we can be sure of the reality of that because of what he has accomplished. In verse 21 of that same text, we, through Christ, believe in God, God raising him from the dead, giving him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So it is a result of Jesus Christ that we have hope. The result of Jesus Christ that we have faith. And it is tied up inextricably in the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. One final verse, and then I'll let you, if anyone wants to add to this, we'll go to the next point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The phrase "fallen asleep" there is a euphemism. Some euphemisms are bad. if you're supplying something a little less salty than profanity, it's still not good, but other euphemisms. A euphemism simply is a way of putting something that is slightly different than the reality. The Apostle Paul here is referring to death, and he refers to individuals who have fallen asleep. There's a purpose for it, because he wants them to know that that death is not a permanent circumstance. So he refers to these individuals of those who have fallen asleep. Now understand why he did this. The Thessalonians, you remember the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians was the first letter chronologically that we have of Paul's writings. So this was early on in his ministry, one of the first letters, if not the first, that he had written. So he writes it to the Thessalonians, and here they had been hearing about the second coming of Christ. And yet, he hadn't come yet, and some of the Christians had already died. So if you think about it, the view or the concept of his second coming, especially since the idea of his coming was that it was imminent, that it could happen at any time. And Jesus himself taught about that, about the fact that we don't know the hour. Some of these Christians had the idea that it was going to happen quickly. And so now some years had passed. He hadn't come yet. And some who had obeyed the gospel and had become Christians, well, they had died. So what's going to happen to them? You know, we're still alive. We still have this hope that Christ is going to come again and we'll go to be with him. But these people who already died, are they without hope? And so he used that phrase that they have fallen asleep. And so he said, don't worry about this. Don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow. As those who have no hope, they have hope, because they have died in Christ. And so the affirmation is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if we can believe that Jesus was raised, then we certainly can believe and do believe that those who have died will be resurrected as well. Our hope is bound up in his resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruits. And that, of course, is what is emphasized there in 1 Corinthians 15. But I do want to, again, take the time to read that in more detail a little bit later. Okay, so we've actually covered a couple of points here. It assures us that he is the one who will judge the world in righteousness, and it gives us the hope of our own resurrection in the day of judgment. Anybody want to add anything before we get to the next point? Kyle.
Very quickly, you're talking about resurrection of Christ, and the person says, what's next? I don't believe it. What's next? The Bible itself is a loud speaker to those unbelieving and non-believing about the one to come and the resurrection is going to happen. In the resurrection of the condemnation as well as life. And in 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says that God will raise us up into the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, just as he raised from Jesus. And just, I guess, give them the facts and hope and pray that their hearts are softened enough to accept the message.
Right. Yeah, that's what we have to do. And again, you know, I hope that we've gone into this study with our eyes open. That we're not going to convince everyone, no matter what. What we supply. We had a study last night in my house. The men did, got together, and we were talking about personal work as you try to go out and share the gospel message to individuals who are in the world. And you know, we were looking for techniques, looking for suggestions and hints to make our preaching more effective. I would like to remind you that when Jesus himself spoke, he was a wonderful teacher. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. There were many who rejected him. And we can't do any better than him as far as the delivering of the message. The apostles, they spoke by inspiration. They had power, divine demonstrations of God's help and his being pleased with them and given his... There's a term that they're not coming with, but he attests his testimony that what they were saying was true and right. And a lot of people didn't believe him either. And so we just have to acknowledge that. They said, well, you know, it's not working. What else do you have? And And that's why I pointed out at the beginning, sometimes we don't have left to give, sometimes men just aren't willing to accept it. But what we can do is supply the proofs that we do have. Okay, there are a couple of others that we're walking. We'll go a little bit more quickly through the remainder of these because they're kind of, they're a lot of the same type of thought, just different aspects of it. And I won't get too bogged down. The fourth one in the list is it assures us that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the judge. We do need to recognize this. And we've actually already made an allusion to it in the very first one, the deity and authority of Jesus. Remember when I talked about his authority, it was bound up in the term Lord. We got an awful lot of people in the world today that accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they really don't accept his Lordship. They'll call him Lord, but they don't want to acknowledge the fact that as he is our Lord, it is our responsibility to submit to his will. You can't call him your Savior unless you acknowledge him as your Lord. That's the authority. But what proves his Lordship also, indeed, does prove his being our Savior. He is the one that God has chosen to save the people from their sins. And in Acts, the second chapter, in that statement in verse 36, Acts 2 verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Lord, as reference to authority, Christ means the chosen or the anointed. That he was the Messiah. He's the one that was chosen by God to save the world from their sins. God with us, Emmanuel. Well, that individual, Jesus, was chosen by God, and the proof of it is what? Well, the proof that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 29 and following, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David after this prophecy from the 16th Psalm is given in verses 25 through 28. David's not talking about himself because David is dead and remains in the grave to this day. So he, foreseeing this, being a prophet, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, of the anointed, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Now, I want you to note that verse 31 does not identify Jesus. And I think it was really one of the first times I really thought about it in this context. What he was affirming to the Jews first is that resurrection is God's attestation as to who the Messiah is. When you look at the word Christ, as it's found in verse 31, it's not a reference to Jesus as a person, but rather it's referencing the anointed, the office that was established by God through which man will be saved. In other words, what the Jews were looking for is the Messiah. There are many Jews here in the first century that said, we're looking for a Messiah. That Jesus, he's not it. It's someone else. So what Peter first affirms is, the way that you can know who the anointed is, who the Messiah is by who God raises up. And then the very next verse he said, and by the way, we saw that he raised up Jesus. So the anointed you're looking for, that's him. Jesus is the one. So look at it in that context and read again verses 31 and 32. He, David, foreseeing this, prophesied concerning a resurrection, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This is a messianic prophecy, is what Peter is affirming. David's prophecy is a messianic prophecy that the Christ would not be left in Hades, that the Christ would not see corruption of his flesh. And then he affirms this Jesus, God has raised up. And we're witnesses of this. And he being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. And so let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So we have that tendency. Whenever we read Christ, we think Jesus. Understand the Jews in the first century, they saw Christ, and they didn't necessarily think Jesus. What they thought is this Messiah that God has promised. So Peter is proving that Jesus is the one. He is the Christ. Okay? In that particular text. Alright, anybody want to add anything to that? Alright, let's go on then. We are at the
one more.
Oh, yes, okay.
Okay.
Five.
Okay. Philippians 2, verse 11, I'll read it quickly. It says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord.
There you go. That ties the two together just as Paul, Peter did in Acts 2. That's Philippians 2:11, if y'all didn't hear the reference. The fifth one is one that's just going to take a little bit of explanation. It verifies our justification. Justification is a term that we're not always familiar with, but it has reference to how we appear before God. And as we are in a reconciled state, we are in a reconciled state because we are justified. And it has reference to our righteousness, that God has taken our sins away. We stand before Him justified. That is accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. But there is a part that the resurrection plays in this as well. The Apostle Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 4. So if you look at that passage, Romans chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25 says that the righteousness, having reference, that's what it's referencing, righteousness. It shall be imputed to us. Remember, we talked about imputation last Sunday morning. That is, it will be counted to us, put to our account. We will be righteous before God. Who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, it is explained in verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and He was raised because of our justification. So delivered up because of. Now the word because is one of those that can cause problems, and it may seem a little bit confusing. He was raised because of our justification. It's almost like putting the cart before the horse. And in fact, if we take the common view of what because means, I did this because of this. We're actually getting it a little bit flip-flopped. The word because, in this particular case, literally means in order to accomplish, or in order for. The word because and for is commonly, it's synonymous in some ways, depending. Okay, so let's look at this. If we talk about Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. So, think of it this way. He was delivered up, that is, He was crucified on the cross in order to. So there's something that is accomplished with regard to our offenses. This was the reason why it was necessary that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was because of our sin. That's established in Isaiah chapter 53 with a great deal of clarity. The suffering Savior, and we recognize that the fact that He is the one that bore the brunt of our guilt in His body on the tree. So when you look at it that way, then it makes sense. He was raised because of, or in order to, our justification. That's what the Apostle Paul is affirming in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. This is something that had to be accomplished so that we might be justified. Now, what is meant by that? That's the difficult thing. I was reading Albert Barnes on this particular subject, and he made the point that if someone asks how his resurrection contributes to our being accepted of God, it's bound up in what it means that he was raised. He completed his work. He didn't fail in his work. He accomplished what he set out to do, what was necessary. His resurrection was the proof that we've referred to, that his work was accepted by the Father. It's his resurrection that is the main mainspring of all of our hopes as Christians, all of our efforts to be saved. It's all bound up in the fact that he was able to escape death. And as a result of that, we have that hope of heaven as well. So it was necessary that he be raised in order for us be justified. And so his resurrection verifies the fact that we can indeed stand before God. Alright, does that explain it well enough? Okay, let's get into the final point. At least we get through this. I'm not sure how much time we have, but we'll get at least through this last one. And that is that it requires our loyalty. The significance of the resurrection of Christ is seen in this. It comes through his lordship. You know, we'll just point it out in very simple terms. Whenever you think about the existence of God, there are an awful lot of people that want to maybe acknowledge God, but they are not willing to accept that if there is a God that exists out there, then really we have an obligation to figure out whether He wants anything from us. He requires anything from us. How many times have you seen people, and again, it's very typical in our society, who will say, you know, I believe that there is a first cause out there. That there was some divine deity that is the original cause for why we are here and how life came to be. But you know, I just don't see any evidence that there's anything that He has revealed to us. And so they feel that while God exists, they don't have any responsibility to look for His will for them to examine. You have individuals who literally reject the Bible without ever having examined its claims, examined its teachings. And it's an amazing thing to me that you'll have someone who will acknowledge God's existence, but they're really not interested in studying the Bible at least enough to find out whether maybe it's the one that was written by the hand of God to tell them, this is what you have to do in order to be right with me. And they'll just blithely say, I think I'm okay. And it's based upon their own conception, the fact that they're all right with themselves. It's a very subjective thing. They haven't examined anything in regard to God's Word to determine whether or not maybe that's it. And of course, that's what we're emphasizing with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we can establish the truthfulness of our claim that Jesus was raised, think about this. Man can't do it on his own accord, his own power. Not a single one of us have the ability to raise ourselves from the dead. So if there is one man who actually did, who died after 3 days in the grave, was raised from the dead, and he remains alive today in an exalted state, if we can prove that or show that sufficient evidence to verify that's the case, well then that validates everything we claim about the Christian faith. Yep, that's it. That's the one. And if that's true, then if that's happened, then we've got to find out what it is He wants for us. You know, He said God in various ways in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He has attested to the fact that the Son is the one by the signs, wonders, and various miracles that were done. And the greatest of these is the resurrection. So if indeed He was raised from the dead, He's the one that we have to say, you're our Lord, we are loyal to You. We will do exactly what it is that You say. And no man has the right to reject that. Man has the choice, or he can, but there are consequences when he chooses not to follow after Jesus. So I want you to notice that in the language found in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First from Romans 14, that's the first bell or second, that's the first one. Okay, Romans 14, 7 and 8. If you'll read that. Romans 14, 7 and 8. He says, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Understand that. No one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. That's exactly what many people claim today. I live and I die, and my life is my own, and I'm not beholden to any man, any woman. Paul says that's not so. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's certainly so in the sense of the Christian. You can't be a Christian unless you have taken the oath of loyalty to the Lord and you have kept it. Our life is His. And we need to acknowledge that that is the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us that He died for all. Jesus Christ died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him. So, in reality, if you're a Christian, what does that mean? I say I'm a Christian. What does that mean? My life is not mine. I don't have choice with regard to how I want to live my life. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't make choices, but what it means is that every choice that I make I must acknowledge that I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that I am beholden to Him, and that my responsibility every day that I live is to do His will. That's what being a bondservant is. It's what being a slave is. If that causes me to live my life in a particular way, then I live my life in a particular way. If by doing Christ's will it causes me to be killed or I die as a result of it, then I die as a result of it because my responsibility is to live for Him. But He died for all men. And so what God is saying, you can serve me or you can decide not to serve me. But your responsibility is to serve me. And so if you choose not to, then you are not fulfilling your responsibility and you'll stand condemned as a result of that. So, 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but those who live should live for Him who died for them and rose again. So that's the responsibility. Died for all men, and the only way to live spiritually is to live for Him. And what evidence do we have? It's the resurrection. So, as we get into our next section of our study, we're going to be talking about the predictions made concerning the resurrection. I want to really spend the majority of our time there looking at Acts chapter 2 and talking about a little bit more extensively that reference in verses 25 and following concerning the Psalms of David, the 16th and 110th Psalm, and the conclusion that the Apostle Peter gives in regard to that. But there are a number of passages as well that indicates Jesus saying, while He was on earth, that He was going to die, predicting His own death, prophesying His own death. And then we're going to look at the eyewitness testimony and finish our time here. So it may take, I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to take my time, but I don't want to, again, bog it down too much. So I don't think we're going to finish next week, but I don't know that we'll go through 2 weeks. So we may have 2 weeks of new lessons supplied to kind of get into when we finish this one up. All right, so that gives us about 15, 20 seconds. Anybody have anything you want to end our class with? Let's go.
Very quickly, you're talking to Jesus. People reject Him, His Word. We should follow His example and His words to people who reject the gospel because Jesus says it in John 12, verse 48, He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day.
Good. It's a good way to end the class. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. We'll pick up there next week.